Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for this morning, even with all of the tumultuous activity going on in the country. Your word and you and your character are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so in the midst of everything that's going on all around us, I just ask today that your word would speak directly into our lives and minister to us where we are. The things that are happening in the United States haven't caught you off guard. You've got just the word for us at just the right time. So we just ask that you'll do this great work. We lift these things up in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. That's the loudest amen we've had in this church in a long time. Well, welcome to Sugarland Bible Church Sunday school class. And if you've been following along with us, or maybe if you're joining with us for the very first time, we're in the midst of a series on the doctrine of the rapture. A lot of people out there will tell you that the rapture is not a biblical doctrine. And we're trying to establish in this series that the rapture, in fact, is a biblical doctrine. So here is sort of our broad outline of our study on the rapture. The first part of the study dealt with what is the rapture. And it's there we demonstrated 10 characteristics of the rapture, which is distinct from the second advent of Christ, from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Then, as you probably know, there's a dispute amongst Christians concerning when the rapture happens relative to the coming 7-year tribulation period. And it was at that point in our study that we established 7 reasons why the rapture will take place before the tribulation period even begins. From there, we moved into a host of other passages that have something to say on the doctrine of the rapture, but we just didn't have time or the opportunity to cover them in the prior two bullet points, and so we went into 5 passages, which, if interpreted correctly and interpreted accurately, do not subtract from the doctrine of the rapture happening before the tribulation period starts, but they contribute to the doctrine. And now we're in the part of our study called the opposing views. Against the pre-tribulational view, which is at the top of the screen, are other people that say, no, the rapture is going to take place at some point in the tribulation period itself. And so we're now analyzing those to test them by God's word and see if they're biblically accurate. The one that we are dealing with right now is mid-tribulationalism. And even before I get into mid-tribulationalism, one of the points that we made last time is all of these alternative timing views for the rapture, whether it's mid, post, pre-wrath, they don't really answer or interact hardly at all with the 7 reasons why we believe the rapture will take place before the tribulation period. They either ignore the evidence or marginalize the evidence. So having said all that, we started to look at the alternative timing views, one of which is called mid-tribulationalism. Mid-tribulationalism is basically the idea that the rapture of the church is going to take place, just like the view says, not before the tribulation period begins, which is what we believe, which is the correct view up top. But they basically believe that the rapture will not occur until midway through the tribulation period. And it's sort of interesting that as all of this mayhem and has taken place within the United States of America within the last week or so, it's interesting how many people, as you go out and look at them on YouTube or Facebook or whatnot, are basically arguing that we are in the tribulation period now. We think that would be an impossibility, but if you're not settled in terms of your eschatology and you have a belief that the church will be here for the first half of the tribulation period, there's no reason to suggest that, well, we're not in it already. And many people, because they're unstable and untaught in this doctrine, are espousing that mindset. And you get that from what's called mid-tribulationalism. They basically believe that the rapture will take place 42 months, 3.5 years, or 1,260 days into the tribulation period. And as we tried to start to explain last time, they basically have three arguments that they use over and over again to demonstrate evidentially their position. The first argument we covered last time, and so we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning covering arguments 2 and 3, but just by way of review, what they have argued, or what they do argue, is this. Although the church is exempted from God's wrath, the church will be on the earth during the first half of the tribulation period because God's wrath will not actually begin until the second half of the tribulation period. So it's interesting that they acknowledge something that we taught very early in this series, that the church indeed is promised a divine exemption, or an exemption from divine wrath. There, what I've got underlined, you'll see the verses that clearly teach this, not the least of which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. And this then becomes one of the reasons why we don't think the church can be here during the tribulation period, because the church is promised an exemption from divine wrath. Not ordinary problems of life, like what we've experienced this week in this country. We're not exempted from that, but we are exempted from the time period when God will actually pour out his wrath on planet Earth. And because the tribulation period represents a time of God's wrath, Jesus is opening a seven-sealed scroll, bringing divine judgments to the earth. The church cannot and will not be here. I mean, if you have a situation where the church is on the earth and receiving the judgments of God that Jesus is causing in heaven by opening a seven-sealed scroll, then all of these promises have been broken. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10 has been broken. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 9 has been broken. Now what mid-trib says is, okay, we accept that premise, but we think the wrath doesn't start until the final 42 months. So in response to that, and this is all review from last time, we went into more detail on this last time, but in response to that, we said, look, number one, the Antichrist is very much an expression of divine wrath. The Antichrist is going to come forward with the breaking of the first seal judgment by the Lord Jesus in heaven. And because it's one of the sealed judgments, it's just as much a manifestation of the wrath of God as are all of the other seal judgments. Beyond that, we said, look, Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17 indicates that the wrath of God starts at the beginning of the tribulation. You might remember what's happening there in Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. These are the words of the unbelievers, the earth dwellers, or the pagans, as these judgments are beginning to take place. It says, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath, which is the Greek word orge, of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? So the unbelievers, as they're experiencing these things in the tribulation period itself, want to be hidden from the Lamb who is in heaven. Why do they want to be hidden from the Lamb who is in heaven? Well, they want to be hidden from Him because they, at this point, recognize that as He is peeling back these various seals on the seven-sealed scroll, God's judgments are hitting planet Earth. Robert Thomas makes a very interesting observation concerning Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. He says, the verb elethon has come is an aorist indicative referring to a previous arrival of wrath, not something that is about to take place. Men see the arrival of this day at least as early as the cosmic upheavals that characterize the sixth seal, but upon reflection, they probably recognize that it was already in effect with the death of one quarter of the world's population, the worldwide famine, the global warfare. The rapid sequence of these events could not escape notice. But the light of their true explanation does not dawn upon human consciousness until the severe phenomena of the seventh seal arrives. So the way that that passage is structured linguistically is the pagans, when you get to seal judgment number six, finally recognize that the wrath of God has come. And they, in the process of that recognition, recognize that it already started going all the way back to seal judgment number one. When you look at those seal judgments and you see how severe they are, with the death of a quarter of the world's population caused by Christ Himself in heaven, opening a seven-sealed scroll, then how in the world can anybody with a straight face say the wrath of God hasn't started at the very beginning of chapter six? After all, the Antichrist has come forward, seal judgment number one. Global war has taken place, seal judgment number two. Worldwide famine has taken place, seal judgment number three. And then in seal judgment number four, you've got the death of one-fourth of the world's population. Think about that. You know, COVID is very serious, but the mortality rate to COVID, some of the statistics indicate that if you get COVID, you've got like a 99.9% opportunity to survive. So COVID does claim lives, but it's quite minor in comparison to what is coming in the tribulation period. When you don't have less than 1% of the population dying, you've got a full 25% of the population dying. And this is the type of judgment that the church has simply been promised an exemption from. And the point that we left off last time with mid-tribulationalism and its argument that the wrath of God really doesn't start until the second half, which is quite ridiculous, quite frankly, when you study everything that we've looked at so far, but that's what they believe. The wrath of God doesn't start until the second half. And the point that we left off last time is even if that's true, and let's just pretend it is true. It's not true, but let's pretend it is true. That in and of itself still does not establish mid-tribulationalism for the simple reason that God's promises to us are greater than the fact that we will be exempted from divine wrath. I mean, that would be enough, but God has given us an even greater promise than that in the book of Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, where Jesus, speaking to the church at Philadelphia, and if you're confused on this passage, we spent about 2 weeks looking at it in depth earlier in our series, and so I would encourage you to go back and review that. But Jesus, speaking to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you. Now, notice the language here. It doesn't say from the wrath. It says from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So what you have in Jesus Christ is a twofold promise. Number one, you're not just promised an exemption from divine wrath. That would be wonderful enough in and of itself. But you are actually also promised something more, something additional, something further, that you will be exempted from the hour of that time period when these events take place. So even if mid-tribulationalism is true and the wrath of God doesn't start until the second half, which is an incorrect belief as we've tried to demonstrate, but even if that is true, it still doesn't establish mid-tribulationalism, because we have been promised an exemption from the time when these judgments will take place. So you can't be here by definition for any of these things as a member of Christ's church. Just a few quotes from representative scholars backing up what I'm saying here. Ron Rhodes, in his book, End Times in Chronological Order, concerning Revelation 3, verse 10, says this means that the church will go through the time of judgment prophesied in the book of Revelation. He's describing here mid-tribulationalism and post-tribulationalism. But believers will be kept from Satan's wrath during the tribulation. Pre-tribulationalists, such as myself, respond, however, that Revelation 3:10 indicates that believers will be saved out of or separated from the actual time of the tribulation itself. So regardless of the debate about when the wrath of God starts, you can't be here for any of it because you're promised an exemption from the hour or the time period of it. Norm Geisler, in his Systematic Theology, writes, in context, the statement about being saved out of the time of trial does not mean saved from it, or rather does mean saved from it, not through it. One cannot be saved from an entire hour by being any part of it. And one more quote from Charles Ryrie. He says, however, the promise of Revelation 3 verse 10 not only guarantees being kept from the trials of the tribulation period, but being kept from the time period of the tribulation. The promise is not, I will keep you from the trials. It is, I will keep you from the hour of the trials. But how clear and plain is the promise? I will keep you from the hour of testing. Not just from any persecution, but from the coming time that will affect the whole earth. The only way to escape worldwide trouble is to not be on the earth. And not just from the events, but from the time. And the only way to escape the time when the events take place is not to be in a place where time ticks. The only place that meets those qualifications is heaven. Close quote. So the whole conversation about when does God's wrath start is irrelevant, because we can't be here for any of this. Because we are promised an exemption, not just from divine wrath, but from the hour or the time when these events will transpire. It's a wonderful twofold promise that we have from Jesus Christ. Now, really quickly, there are two more arguments that you run into from mid-tribulationalists, and I'll spend the rest of our time this morning going through those. These two arguments, numbers 2 and number 3, relate to the attempt by mid-tribulationalists to find the rapture somewhere in the book of Revelation, particularly chapters 6 through 19, when these horrific judgments will manifest themselves. Now, mid-tribulationalism has to find the rapture somewhere in the book of Revelation, because they believe that we're raptured out in the middle of the tribulation. Post-tribulationalists have to find the rapture somewhere in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, because they say that we're raptured out at the end of the tribulation period. So-called three-quarters or pre-wrath rapturists have to find the rapture somewhere in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, because their claim is that we are raptured out roughly three-quarters into the tribulation period. And I want you to understand that the burden of proof is upon them to find the rapture somewhere in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19. Their very definition of their view demands it. And I want people to understand that myself, as a pre-tribulationalist, do not have to meet that same burden. I do not have to go to Revelation 6 through 19 and find the rapture in Revelation 6 through 19. Why? Because I believe that the church is taken to heaven before these events even start. So I now am under no obligation to find the rapture somewhere in the book of Revelation. Now the other views, they do not enjoy that same luxury, and they've got to find the rapture somewhere. And I'll show you the places that they go to find the alleged mid-trib or post-trib or three-quarters rapture perspective. And I'll show you that, yeah, the passage that they're using has a few similarities with what we understand as the rapture, but the differences outweigh the similarities. So with that being said, take your Bible, if you could, and go over to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 12. This is the second major argument of mid-tribulationalism. The argument goes like this. In the book of Revelation, the rapture is described in Revelation 11, verse 12, and will take place halfway through the tribulation. So if pre-trib is wrong and mid-trib is true, then mid-trib has a burden to meet, and that burden is, then show me where the rapture is in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19. And the mid-tribs think they've found it in Revelation 11 and verse 12. So let's take a look just for a quick second at Revelation chapter 11, verse 12. Now, you remember, and if you're fuzzy on it, we've done a whole series at this church on the book of Revelation. You can go back into our archives, audio format, visual format, and find our exposition of Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 13. But in essence, that prophetic section is about two witnesses that will arise during the tribulation period itself. They will prophesy in the city streets of Jerusalem. The whole world apparently is able to see what they're doing. And that's not hard to imagine today how that can happen with Skyping and satellite television and all of these technological affinities that we have today. And the beast, or the Antichrist, which is the first reference to the beast, to my knowledge, in the whole book of Revelation, the beast will kill those two witnesses, and their bodies will lie in the city streets of Jerusalem for, what does it say, three and a half days, something to that nature. The world will be so happy that these two God-fearing prophets who spoke truth died, that the world will actually have a satanic Christmas where they will start to send one another gifts. And then God will supernaturally bring them back from the dead and will rapture them into heaven. And so Revelation chapter 11, verse 12, in that context says, "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them," that's the two witnesses, "come up here." And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. Now, mid-tribulationists say, well, that's the rapture of the church right there. So let's respond to this. And they argue that, well, this happens towards the middle because it mentions the temple, which the beast is going to desecrate, you know, midway through the tribulation period. And so they think that this is the actual rapture of the church. And with all of these views and their really futile attempt to find the rapture in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, the only thing they can point to is one area of similarity, and they ignore all of the differences with how the great apostle Paul describes the rapture of the church. To make a long story short, this is not the rapture of the church here in Revelation, chapter 11, verse 12. It's a rapture, but it's not the rapture of the church. Why is that? Because you'd have to ignore all of the details of this passage. This is a rapture of two men, two Hebrews, who are, I think there's a pretty good case to be made. Go back into our archives to see how this case was made. But these are probably Moses and Elijah, two Jews. And they're killed, and then they're brought back to life by the Lord. And they're taken to heaven. So yeah, it's a rapture, but it's not the rapture of the church. It's the rapture of just these two witnesses. Norman Geisler says this concerning this mid-trib argument. He says, the reference to the two witnesses being killed and resurrected and taken to heaven does not fit mid-tribulationalism. Why? Because these are Jewish witnesses symbolized as two olive trees, able to perform miracles like two great Jewish prophets, Moses and Elijah. Number two, he says their work centers around the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And then Geisler argues, number three, they are taken into heaven actually near the end of the tribulation period. Now, number three there, I'm not quite sure how he gets the timing on it, but points one and two, I think, clearly stand that there's an actual context here. We're dealing with two human beings who are Jews, who are functioning as God's prophets in the city streets of Jerusalem. Obviously something that does not concern the church, because here I am speaking as a member of Christ's church on a completely different continent. And the whole world is going to watch these two killed, and God raises them from the dead and takes them into heaven. So to get this to work, you just have to abandon the literal, grammatical, historical, contextual, time and tested method of interpretation, and you have to instead move into radical rewriting and symbolizing unnecessarily and allegorizing of the passage. You'll notice in Revelation chapter 11, you don't find the word church. You don't find the concept of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, all of those things that Paul uses to describe the church. You find God's ministry through two Hebrew prophets. And so Revelation chapter 11 and verse 12 has absolutely nothing to do with the rapture of the church. It's something that's going to take place after the church has already been taken to heaven, in the events of the tribulation period itself. But I just want you to notice as I'm going through this, the method that has to be used by these alternative camps. They've got to find the rapture somewhere. And what they end up settling for is something that's similar to the rapture, but is not on what we would call all fours, because the similarities are greatly outweighed by the differences. A final argument that we have from mid-tribulationalists is the last trumpet argument. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52 is something that they use, and they try to link that together with things that they're seeing in the book of Revelation, such as Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. So here's the third argument that you have from mid-tribulationalists. Number three, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52, the rapture will take place at the sounding of the last trumpet, which, according to Revelation chapter 11, now I've got an error there. It's not according to Revelation 11 verse 12. It's actually according to Revelation chapter 11 verse 15. Which, according to Revelation chapter 11 verse 15, will take place roughly halfway through the tribulation period. So the mindset goes like this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, that the rapture will occur with the last trumpet. Now, when is the last trumpet? The last trumpet will not occur until Revelation 11, verse 15. So therefore, let's connect Paul's trumpet with the Revelation 11, verse 15 trumpet. And therefore, we'll develop a scheme that says the rapture of the church will take place somewhere in the middle of the tribulation period. Here's what Paul says as he writes to us concerning the rapture. Paul says, when the rapture occurs, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, it will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The Greek word for last there is eschatos, last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Paul is very clear that the rapture of the church will occur at the last trumpet. And so what people do is they go on a fishing expedition for the last trumpet in the book of Revelation. And they say, well, there it is. It's in Revelation 11, verse 15. The last trumpet. It says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. When it says the seventh angel sounded, people basically believe that that is the last trumpet, which it is in the book of Revelation. And they connect Paul's trumpet to that trumpet. So therefore, if God means what he says and says what he means, and the last trumpet is the same last trumpet as the book of Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, which, by the way, is sounded midway through the tribulation, because it's connected with the temple, which is going to be desecrated midway through the tribulation period. And I'm just giving you their thought process. Therefore, the rapture of the church won't take place until that trumpet is sounded, because Paul calls it the last trumpet, and the rapture of the church will not transpire until midway through the tribulation period. That's mid-trib mentality. How would I, as a pre-tribulationalist, answer this final argument from mid-tribulationalists? Well, I've got three very brief responses. My first response is we're dealing with, and this may seem obvious to you if you've been following along with us, but we're dealing with two different trumpets. The trumpet of Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 does not equal the trumpet of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52. Those are completely different trumpets in the outworking of God's purposes and program. J. Dwight Pentecost, in his book, Things to Come, pages 189 to 91, draws the distinction between the last trumpet spoken of by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, and the trumpet of Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Notice the vast differences between these two trumpets. In other words, mid-tribs find one point of similarity, the word trumpet, and they ignore everything else in terms of details of the passage which point out the differences. So once again, their attempt to find the rapture in the book of Revelation is to no avail. Because what they're doing is they're just finding one point of similarity and ignoring all of the differences. What are the differences? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, the last trumpet Paul speaks of will be before God's wrath. According to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation is occurring during God's wrath. The trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 is called the trump of God. The trumpet of Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 is an angelic trumpet sounded by an angel. Didn't we see that a second or two ago when it says, then the seventh angel sounded. Paul describes his trumpet quite differently, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 is a single trumpet. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 is the end of a, backing up just for a minute, a series of trumpets. John is describing the last of a series. Paul is describing a singular trumpet. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, associates his trumpet with a resurrection. That's actually given in our famous resurrection chapter, where he says we will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So the rapture of the church is associated with our resurrection. But you go to Revelation 11, verse 15, and you look at that whole chapter, and it doesn't say a single thing about a resurrection. In fact, the book of Revelation is very clear that the final resurrection won't happen until the millennial kingdom begins. Paul talks about his trumpet as a trumpet of glory. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, it's a trumpet I can't wait to hear sounded, because that's when I'm taken off the earth, and simultaneously, if I'm on the earth when this happens, I'll receive my resurrected body. I can't wait for that trumpet to sound. But the trumpet of Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 is a terrible trumpet. It's not a trumpet to look forward to. It's bringing yet another judgment upon the earth dwellers on planet earth. Paul's trumpet, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, is going to take place when it's sounded and the rapture will occur. The rapture will occur instantaneously. That's why he says, Paul, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Moment is a translation from the Greek word atomos, meaning atom, which is a particle that's so tiny it can't be divided. That's why Paul analogizes the rapture to something that small. And he says it will occur in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. But you see, the trumpet that is described in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verse 15, is part of a process. It's part of a duration. It's part of a series. Paul's trumpet is for the church, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. The trumpet of Revelation 11, verse 15 is something that is occurring for Israel and the Gentiles experiencing the wrath of God in the tribulation period itself. Paul's trumpet, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, mentions no earthquake, but Revelation 11, as you study that in context, mentions a great earthquake when that trumpet is sounded. Paul's trumpet, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, and those last two I may have inverted there. Paul's trumpet does not announce the millennial kingdom. But the trumpet of Revelation 11, verse 15, when it says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God, is announcing the coming millennial kingdom. Paul's trumpet is the last trumpet of the church age. When did the church age start? On the day of Pentecost. When will the earthly ministry of the church end? It will end with the last trumpet. That's why Paul calls it the last trumpet. He's not calling it the last trumpet ever. He's calling it the last trumpet because it's the last trumpet of the age of the church. This unique window or time period that we've been living in for the last 2,000 years. So 1 Corinthians 15 verse 52 is the last trumpet of the church age. The trumpet of Revelation chapter 11 verse 15 is the last trumpet in a series of judgments, bringing God's terrible judgments to planet Earth. So you can quickly see how this mid-tribulational argument dissolves when you stop paying attention just to one point of similarity and you start paying attention to the details of the two passages, which describe insurmountable differences between Paul's trumpet and the trumpet of Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Now, what confuses people is they say this, well, then why did Paul call it the last trumpet? That's the confusion. Last trumpet, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. Does that mean, what people think is that means the last trumpet ever. And that is not at all what Paul had in mind when he said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. People see that word last trumpet, and in their minds, they think it means the last trumpet ever. And I'm convinced that's not what Paul means. When Paul says the last trumpet, he's not talking about the last trumpet ever, because there are going to be subsequent trumpets in the outworking of God's purposes. What he's simply saying is this is the last trump, or the last trumpet of the church age. And you have to understand something about the Apostle Paul. Paul, the Apostle, was set aside by God to explain the mystery, which is the church age, and he gives this explanation more than anywhere else in the Bible. You know, the church age is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Jesus makes a few veiled references to the coming church age in places like Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. It might be there in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. There may be some veiled references to the church in the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus really didn't spend a lot of time talking about the church. He made a few hints as to its coming arrival on the day of Pentecost. But you really don't have an explanation of the church until you get to the writings of Paul and his 13 letters, particularly his letter to the Ephesians. And God set aside Paul for many, many purposes, one of which is to fill out through 13 letters. What are those 13 letters? You have Galatians, and then you also have the 2 Thessalonian letters. And then you have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Romans. And then you have Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Then you have 1 Timothy. And then you have Titus. And then you have 2 Timothy. And if you take those 13 letters and you read them, you have something that you don't find anywhere else in the Bible, an explanation of the church, which up to that point in time had been something unknown, because God was dealing with Israel. But now Israel has rejected her Messiah, and God, as part of his preordained plan, is now starting a new man or a new work, and you don't have a description of the church in the Old Testament. You hardly have much of a reference to it in the Gospels, and so how is God going to explain the church? He does it through Paul. So Paul's primary focus is the church. And so when Paul says the last trumpet, he's not talking about the last trumpet ever in human history. He's talking about the last trumpet of the church age. And you can understand that when you start to understand the unique ministry that God had given to the Apostle Paul. So when Paul says the last trumpet, the only thing he's saying is this is going to be the last event of this unique over 2,000 year period called the church. He's not giving a detailed explanation of every other trumpet in the outworking of God's purposes. So that's what he means by last. He means last in a series. Last of the church age. Not the last one ever. And we use the word last like that. don't we? You know, my wife says to me, okay, I want you to run some errands for me. First, I want you to get the car filled up with gas. And last, I want you to go to the grocery store and I want you to pick up a few items. So when she says, first I want you to fill up the car with gas, I don't say to myself, well, I've never filled up the car with gas in my whole life, and this is the first time ever I'm doing it. She's describing two events in a series. And when she says, last, I want you to go to the grocery store, I don't say to myself, well, this is a relief. After I do this, I'll never have to go to the grocery store again, ever, for the rest of my entire life. I mean, we use first and last to describe series, and that's all Paul's doing. He's not saying the last ever. He's saying the last of the church age. So these are all basic things that need to be understood as you interact with these alternative rapture positions. One other fast thing on this last trumpet argument and the mid-tribs attempt to connect 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 with Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. I'm trying to argue, well, the last trumpet is the trumpet in the book of Revelation. They haven't even gotten right the true last trumpet. Revelation 11, verse 15 is a latter trumpet of God bringing judgment to the earth, but there's actually a trumpet that's going to be sounded after the Revelation 11, verse 15 trumpet. That trumpet is going to be sounded by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. This is when the Lord returns from heaven with his armies and he establishes his kingdom on planet earth. And this is at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. And he, at that point, is going to gather Israel, gather the elect, and he's going to subsequently set up his millennial kingdom. It says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, he will send forth his angels with a great what? Trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So it's interesting that there's actually another trumpet coming after the Revelation 11, verse 15 trumpet. So, if anything, post-tribulationalism, the idea that the rapture will take place at the end of the tribulation period, has a better argument to be made than mid-tribulationalism, because mid-tribulationalism hasn't even located the actual proper place of the last trumpet. Revelation 11, verse 15 is not even the last trumpet. That's the last trumpet judgment, but there's actually another trumpet that's coming when Jesus returns and takes his seat on David's throne and gathers his elect from one corner of the earth to the other. And I hope by now in our series you can look at Matthew 24, verse 31 and not be confused by that, because that's not speaking of the rapture of the church either. It is simply a reiteration of Isaiah chapter 27, verse 13, where it was announced all the way back in the days of Isaiah that when the Lord comes back to the earth to establish his kingdom, he will do so with a great trumpet. Isaiah 27, verse 13 says, it will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria, who were scattered in the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So this is the final trumpet that will be sounded when Jesus returns and takes his seat on David's throne and in the process establishes his long-awaited 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And this is when he regathers Israel in faith this time, and that is all associated with a trumpet. So you got to, in this whole discussion, you got to keep your trumpets separated or distinct. What we've done here is we've given you three trumpets. You say, well, Pastor, I'm very confused. Well, let me just summarize this. We are living currently in the age of the church. One of these days, and I don't know when, I hope it's sooner rather than later, there's going to be a rapture of the church where we are going to be translated to heaven with the sounding of the last trumpet of the church age. That's what Paul is talking about. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. Then after we're all gone, and God is bringing forth his judgments on the earth, there are going to be seven seal judgments and seven trumpet judgments, probably taking you to the first half of the tribulation period. And that's when there's going to be a seventh trumpet bringing God's judgment to the earth, not to be in any way, shape, or form confused with the trumpet that has already been sounded for the age of the church to end before the tribulation period has even started. Then 42 months remaining of the tribulation period will elapse. Jesus will return and he will sound yet another trumpet and gather Israel in faith at the beginning, or rather I should say at the end of the tribulation period, and he will establish his long-awaited kingdom. So the confusion is people see trumpets and they just mix them all together and they have one point of similarity, the word trumpet, and they ignore all of the differences between the trumpets. So what we have done in this particular series and last week is we have responded to the arguments of mid-tribulationalism. What are those arguments? Number one, although the church is exempted from God's wrath, the wrath of God, the church, rather, will be on the earth during the first half of the tribulation period because God's wrath will not actually begin until the second half of the tribulation period. We have tried to say that that argument makes no sense because the whole time period is God's wrath. And even if it weren't, we're not even promised just an exemption from divine wrath. We're promised an exemption from the time when these things will occur. The second argument that they use is in the book of Revelation, the rapture is described in Revelation 11, verse 12, and will take place halfway through the tribulation period. Our response to that is, look, there is a rapture in Revelation chapter 11, verse 12, but it's not the rapture of the church. That is the rapture of the two Jewish witnesses in the tribulation period that have absolutely nothing to do with the church. And then the third mid-trib argument is as follows. According to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, the rapture will take place at the sounding of the last trumpet, which according to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, will take place roughly halfway through the tribulation period. And to that third argument, we have also rejected that, because they're mixing two trumpets that don't go together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 is a totally and completely different trumpet than Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the poor mid-tribulationalist hasn't even found the right trumpet anyway. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 is not the last trumpet ever. It's simply the last trumpet in the trumpet series of judgments. So this is what I plan to do for all of these alternative views that are challenging pre-tribulationalism. The last 2 weeks we've looked at mid-tribulationalism. And beginning next week, and it may take us a week or two, I don't anticipate this taking, 10, 15 weeks, but another week or two to examine what probably has been one of the most popular views in church history called post-tribulationalism, And these are folks that basically, if you study the commentator and political activist Michael Brown, for example, he just released a book trying to debunk pre-tribulationalism. His view is what you call post-tribulationalism, which is the idea that the rapture of the church is really not something distinct from the second advent. It's sort of concurrent with the second advent. In other words, we are caught up only, it's like an elevator ride. We're caught up only to be immediately brought back down to the earth. And so they merge rapture passages with second advent passages, and in the process try to sell the Christian public on the idea that the church is going to be here for the entire tribulation period. So we'll be dealing with that kind of the same way we dealt with mid-tribulationalism. I'll show you how to think through that. And as the series progresses, we'll eventually get to what is falsely called, the name is very deceptive, pre-wrath rapture, which is a name I really don't like because I consider myself pre-wrath. But these folks have sort of co-opted this title, and they're trying to argue that the wrath of God doesn't start until roughly the final 25% of the tribulation. So we're going to be here for roughly three quarters of the tribulation period. So we'll try to think through that one. And then the last one on the list is this idea of partial rapturism, that when the rapture takes place, the only people that will be raptured will be those that are waiting for Jesus. If you're not living a consecrated and holy life, if you're in a backslidden state as a Christian, if you're in a carnal state as a Christian, when the rapture takes place, you will not go. The point of the tribulation period will be to straighten you out and turn you from a non-carnal Christian, or excuse me, from a carnal Christian to a non-carnal Christian. So I'll show you the errors in that way of thinking. And so we'll start that process beginning next week. We want to thank you for watching us. And stick around for our main service, 11:30 Central, as we continue our study through the book of Revelation. God bless you.